We're going to turn over now together to the book of Acts, where we've been studying the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. And we're going to be reading from the beginning of the chapter. You remember, Peter and John have healed the crippled man at the temple. The crowd has gathered round to listen to Peter preaching the gospel. And now we take up the account here in Acts 4 and verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. How do you deal with hostility to your faith? Someone challenges you. Someone opposes what you believe. How do you deal with that? Perhaps if it's confined just to casual comments, occasional comments, it may be easy to ignore. You can let it pass. But perhaps if the hostility is more open or sustained in your work and your family setting, wherever it may be, then it is more difficult. It's easy to become intimidated and fearful, to keep a low profile as a Christian. It may well be that if you face hostility, then your witness is silenced, and some Christians adopt that kind of approach. If they're opposed, then they'll keep silent. People might not even know that they, in particular, are Christians. What if the hostility were to come from the authorities, those in power who are able to make your life difficult? Would you be willing to be identified as a Christian? Would you be willing to stand out and to let others know that you belong to Christ? Or would you keep silent and hope that nobody noticed? Because there are more and more pressures being brought to bear on Christians, even in this nation, from various public bodies and authorities. And we need to reckon with that fact. If you were commanded to be silent, if I were commanded to be silent, and on certain issues the day isn't far away when we will be commanded to be silent, how will we respond? How will we deal with that challenge? That's exactly the situation that Peter and John faced here in Acts chapter 4. It's nothing new. So we come today to think of, in Acts 4 and verses 13 to 22, an unstoppable witness. An unstoppable witness. The Jewish leaders had sought to stop the proclamation of the gospel. The outcome, in fact, was very different. As we look at these verses in Acts 4, we consider, first of all, the impression that the apostles made. The impression that they made. The apostles, as you can see as you read these verses, made a profound impression on the Sanhedrin. Verse 13, there's a word there that's translated in different versions, boldness or courage or confidence. It's all of those things that the apostles manifested here. Two men facing the most eminent religious leaders of the people. Those who had considerable power over them. And yet they manifest courage and confidence at their standing up before the council. They're unashamed as they face what was the highest Jewish court in the land. And really, isn't it the manner, as much as the content of their speech, that impresses the council? Certainly what they said was important and made the council quite uncomfortable. But even the way that they spoke, their whole manner and their whole attitude, made an impression on the Sanhedrin. They're impressed reluctantly. They don't want to be, but they are impressed by what they see as well as what they hear from Peter and John. They're particularly impressed because they know very well that these men had no formal theological training. They had not been through the training course for the rabbis, for the scribes, the years of training that the Pharisees had undergone. None of that. Now, we're not decrying theological education. You might suspect that I am not decrying theological education. But here were men who had none of that, and yet they are standing there expounding the scriptures. They are confidently interpreting and applying the Word of God. How did they do it? They haven't been trained. And yet, these religious leaders recognize that here are men who have a grasp of Scripture. They might disagree with their interpretation, but they can handle the Word in a way that they would not expect. They are, as it said in verse 13, unschooled, ordinary men. Now, don't for a moment think that Peter and John are illiterate, uneducated in that sense. They're not. And if you read Peter's Greek in his letters, you'll see he's certainly not illiterate. He writes quite difficult Greek, in fact. They're educated at a, we might say, a lay level. They were businessmen. They ran the fishing business. They employed others. They're not illiterate peasants. But they're not theologically trained specialists as these other men in the council were. And yet, how they deal with Scripture is impressive. And you can see what is going on in the minds of these men in the council. They're beginning to see similarities with Jesus. That's the significance of they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. It's not that they're just realizing these men are disciples. They know that perfectly well. Haven't they been preaching about Jesus? They know they're disciples. But as they listen to them and as they watch them, they're recalling some of their own confrontations with Jesus not all that long ago. Not even years, probably just months. When these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees had argued with Jesus and had listened to him debate the scriptures with them. And they'd asked the same question of Jesus, John 7:15. How did this man get such learning without having studied? And so they're sitting there in the council and they think, we have seen this before. It's not the first time this has happened. Remember Jesus of Nazareth? Not theologically trained. You remember the arguments he gave us? You remember the difficulties he caused us? And now here it is again. Here are men preaching, untrained men who know the scriptures, men who are supporting their message with mighty works, healing cripples. Didn't Jesus do that? Of course he did. And they've seen it all before. And you can imagine it going through their minds. We'd got him crucified. We'd put him in a tomb. And now they're preaching he's resurrected. And they're doing the same things. And they're debating and they're arguing scripture with us. We've seen it all before. It ended badly the last time. We're going to have to try and make sure we do a better job this time and keep a lid on this whole movement, because they can see it's growing. They can see here men preaching. Look, 5,000 men, not to mention women, young people, who are responding to the message. These men are afraid. They can't keep the lid on the can. They couldn't even keep Jesus in the tomb, never mind confine the gospel about Jesus as Savior and as Lord. They're worried men. And when the Christian does God's work faithfully, especially when we are witnessing to Christ, the world is seeing something of Christ. It is seeing people who have been with Jesus. Now, they may not understand what it is they're seeing. People look at us and listen to us. They are not necessarily saying to themselves, oh, those people are very like Jesus. But that's what they're seeing. They should be seeing. If we are consistent and we're doing God's work and we're doing it in God's way, they are seeing Jesus. Of course, that means that our fellowship with the Savior needs to be in a good state. We need to be walking faithfully with Jesus so that it is Him the world will see as we live our Christian life and do our Christian work. We need to be walking with the Lord. And our fellowship with Christ tends to be translated into obedient service. It was for Peter and John. And it needs to be for each of us. And whatever our callings and our circumstances, that though they don't understand what they're seeing, they are seeing people who have been with Jesus. And that needs to be our goal in the work of the gospel above all things. That whatever we say, however eloquent we may be or may not be, the manner of our speaking and our witness has an impression on the world, not just the content, but how we speak, what we present, so that as Jesus the world is seeing, as well as they're hearing about Him. The impression that the apostles gave. But then secondly, we need to see here the problem that the council faced. The problem that the council faced. You could almost, but not quite, have some sympathy for these men because they're impaled on the horns of a dilemma. Having arrested the apostles, they've two options and they don't like either of them. But they're going to have to choose. They're in a dilemma. On the one hand, they could let the apostles go and let them carry on preaching. But they know the consequences of that very well. More and more people will be responding, and they're concerned, verse 17, to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people if they let them go out and go on preaching. Their own authority is going to be undermined. People know they arrested the apostles. They know that they don't like the apostles' message. So if they let the apostles go off scot-free and continue preaching, they'll appear weak. And their own standing with the people will be undermined further. Horn one of the dilemma. Horn two is the opposite. Suppose they punish the apostles severely What then? Well, they're risking the wrath of the crowd. People have seen the miracle. They're impressed. Nobody can deny the miracle. The man's standing there. He can't hide it away. And there is the possibility of a popular backlash. All the people were praising God for what had happened. We read in verse 90. So that is a risk as well. Either they can appear weak, letting the apostles go, or they can appear brutal and repressive by punishing the apostles severely. Which option? Which horn of the dilemma will they opt for? And it seems they can't really win, whatever they do. They're stranded. They're unable to answer the apostles. We're told, verse 14, there was nothing they could say. And they would have said it if they could have thought of it. Here are men, highly educated, sophisticated, well-schooled in scripture and in argument and biblical interpretation, and they don't know what to say. They can't think of what will deal with the problem. They're confounded by these two men and their preaching and their message and their whole manner. The Spirit-filled apostles are irrefutable. They can't answer them. And that's exactly what Jesus had promised them back in Luke 21:15. The Spirit would tell them what to say. They would be able to answer, and their enemies would not be able to refute them. And here is a fulfillment of that promise. And you can be sure Peter and John remembered that. This is what Jesus said would happen, and it is. Here all these eminent men, and they don't know what to say. Interesting, by the way, that the Sanhedrin doesn't dispute the apostles' claims about Jesus' resurrection. Do you see how they stay away from the issue of resurrection? Because they know they bribed the guards to say the apostles stole the body. They certainly don't have the body. Some people will try to say the authorities kept the body. Could you imagine if they had the body of Jesus, they wouldn't have brought it out then and there, and the whole thing would have collapsed? But they couldn't, because they didn't have the body. But they stay away from resurrection. Tricky. Tricky subject. Don't want to get on to that. Will cause even more problems. The whole can of worms will open up even more. And so they keep quiet about the resurrection. Isn't it obvious that these men, men who knew their Bible, men who had memorized vast tracts of the Old Testament, men who knew the prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the rest of them, knew them by heart, could have expounded them and preached on them. They are men who are spiritually blind and dead. And that is the tragedy of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They knew their Bible so well, and yet they cannot see the fulfillment of that Bible when he was standing before them. And they still can't see it as Peter and John are preaching the fulfillment of those scriptures. They have not understood who Jesus was. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:8, if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they did. They have to close their eyes to the truth, of course. It's not as if this is so obscure and so difficult that they really, having made their best efforts, they can't fathom this. It is not difficult. The tax collectors and the prostitutes understood and believed and entered the kingdom. And here are these men with all their knowledge, all their learning, and they don't. Because they are closing their eyes to the truth. They do not want to accept the gospel because of what it will mean for them and the claims it will make upon their lives. And they have the preaching of the apostles. They have the miracle. They haven't just seen this miracle. They saw many of Jesus' miracles. Remember that. They had seen plenty of miracles. They had heard any amount of preaching from the very lips of Jesus, as well as from the apostles. And yet they refused to respond in faith. Instead, they respond with threats. Verse 18. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And you see, when they're talking among themselves, when they're debating at what to do, verse 17, they can't even bring themselves to mention the name of Jesus. We must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. The name of Jesus would choke them. They can't even get it out. This name. Best not say it. Best not say it. And isn't that the response of many sinners deep down? There may be a superficial respect for religion, respect for Jesus. They might talk about him as a good example and a man who taught us, you know, to love each other and taught us God's the Father of everybody. All that wishy-washy stuff that people like. But when you really get down to what Jesus claimed and what he demands from sinners like us, they really don't want to hear. They're dead in their sins, just as the scribes and Pharisees are dead in their sins. And they may be people who know their Bibles very well. You've met them, I've met them. They maybe know the Bible better than you do. And yet they are hardened, they are blind, they are in darkness, and they will not respond. And even the name of Jesus offends some ears. And it will offend more ears in days to come. I'm sure of that. And that's the world in which we are called to bear witness. It's always been so. It was so in the first century. It's so in the 21st century. Men and women, unless the Spirit of God opens their eyes, are blind. Men and women, unless the Spirit of God gives them a new heart, are dead in their sins. They have the hearts of stone that Ezekiel wrote about. And though we present the gospel as clearly as we can and as simply as we can, unless the Spirit of God works, that is how they will continue. We need to understand the task to which God has called us, and it will drive us back to the Lord for the grace and the power that we need. The problem that the council faced. And finally, the response that the apostles gave. The response that the apostles gave. Whatever the Sanhedrin hoped to achieve, they were disappointed. They tried to work it out and make the best of a bad situation. It just doesn't work out. They want to silence the apostles' preaching, and it doesn't work. The apostles are not cowed. They're not going to be bullied. They continue to answer with the same boldness. Now they know that these are the men who instigated the crucifixion. They know that these are men who could put them in prison. They do have that power from the Roman authorities. And they still answer boldly and courageously. Two things in particular Peter focuses on. First, obedience. The whole issue of obedience. Peter challenges the council in verse 19. Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Of course they would agree that God must be obeyed above all. Of course they would. But they wanted to believe that their voice was the voice of God. Aren't they the religious leaders after all? Who will speak with the voice of God if it isn't the high priest? The scribes and Pharisees. Except that their voice is a voice that opposes God. And Peter knows that in fact God's will is the very opposite of what the council wants. The issue of obedience is very clear. It's restated in chapter 5 and verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. In fact, these judges stand condemned before the supreme judge, God himself, there on trial, as they listen to the gospel. The Christian witness must be prepared. We, if necessary, must be prepared to obey God and be faithful to his calling, whatever the cost, whatever others will think of us, whoever it pleases or displeases, we must be faithful. We must obey God rather than men if it comes to the bit. Now, that's not an excuse for being deliberately provocative. There are Christians who go about the work of the gospel in a way that does create problems for them, that does invite trouble. Now, we're not justifying that. But when we've been as sensitive and as wise as we can be, there will still be opposition to the gospel. And we must be prepared to obey God rather than men. And that's a challenge. Maybe you haven't had to face it. Maybe you will. Maybe those who are younger will. I think undoubtedly they will. We must obey God and carry out his calling, whatever the cost. Obedience is one issue. The other issue is that of testimony or witness. Because what do we see here in Acts 4? Don't we see that the witness of the church of Jesus Christ is unstoppable? Here is the council of the Jews, the highest court in the land, doing its best to stop the spread of the gospel. They can't. In fact, in many ways, all they will do is promote the spread of the gospel. And Peter says, verse 20, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. There's a divine compulsion on Christians to be witnesses. Not necessarily to stand up and preach. That's not the calling of everybody. But to talk to friends, family, neighbours, contacts, whoever, to talk about Christ. We can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard. The Christian, every Christian has been sent with a commission by God. Go and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28 and verse 20. We're all sent to be disciple makers with our particular gifts and personalities and opportunities and callings. We're part of that commission. God has sent us. And so there's a compulsion on all of us to do that work. It's not an option. The Christian has not got the choice of saying, will I be a witness or will I not? You are one. You might be a bad one, but you are one. That's your calling. That's your commission. Not only that, think of what the Lord has done for us. We know the greatness of the gospel message, don't we? Haven't we felt its power in our own hearts? We know the things that we are speaking about to others from personal experience. And we know the need of sinners. We know they're lost. We're not under any illusions about where sinners are going if they don't repent. And in the light of all of that, surely we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We can't be silent when we have the word of life. Because that is what we have. We have the word of life. The word of eternal life. That is what the gospel is. And you and I have it. And we felt its power. And it's transformed us. And if we really have met with Christ in a saving way, surely we cannot allow ourselves to be silenced by the world, whether it's scorn, mockery, outright opposition, pressure, even if the day comes, official pressure. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We have the word of life that is the only hope for sinners. There isn't another hope. There is not some other gospel that will come along if we don't bring them this gospel, because there isn't one. We have been sent as messengers with that word. But if we take the gospel seriously, if we believe it ourselves, if we rely on the power of the Spirit of God to give us courage and give us wisdom and give us words to speak, then the church's witness is unstoppable. We don't know who will be saved. We don't know who will respond. That's God's business. But we will be faithful witnesses. We'll not be able to keep silent. We have such a message, we have such a Saviour, and people need Him. They're perishing, and they'll perish eternally if they don't believe in Him. Peter and John knew that. And not all the Caiaphases and Annases and Pharisees and scribes in the world were going to stop them. And they'd be in jail again. But they wouldn't be stopped. And you look back in the history of the church, generation after generation, God has raised up His people. And whatever the world has done, the witness has not been stopped. And it won't be stopped. It won't be stopped in the 21st century. It won't be stopped in the 21st century in the city of Belfast. And that is our calling, along with others in this city, to proclaim this good news. Because this city needs it. This community needs it. If you don't realize that, open your eyes. Go out there on a Saturday night, and you'll have all the evidence you need. The world needs this gospel. And we've got it. God's given it to us. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Praise the Lord, the church's witness is unstoppable. The world can do its worst. Satan can do his worst. But the gates of hell are not going to prevail against Christ building His church. And He'll build it in His way, through His people, to His glory. What a privilege to be part of that unstoppable witness, serving Christ who will reign from sea to sea forevermore.